Hello and greetings. My name is Juan Estevez. I am an intern here with the Spanish ministry under Dr. Enrique Leal, and it is an absolute privilege and an honor to be with you for this special celebration. And, you know, I find it fitting that as we're meeting here today, the deadness of winter is being overcome by the liveliness of spring. And I think that is just so fitting for our celebration of the resurrection this morning. I'd like to pray, and then we will take a look at our text this afternoon. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one thing we ask, Lord God. Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself. Father, that the name of Christ would be glorified. And Father, toward this end, I ask, Lord God, that you would give me clarity to speak your word. I pray that you would give those here ears to hear. Father, we ask it in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our passage this afternoon is Acts 2:22 through 35. But before diving into Acts, into our passage, I'd like to provide some. I'd like to situate us a bit before getting into our passage, in hopes that this would lead to a better understanding of the passage that we'll be looking at. And so, let's read our passage. That's Acts 2:22 through 35. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us till this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so again, looking to situate our passage, I'd like to kind of step back a bit. In Acts, we see Luke continuing the task of a careful historian. After writing an orderly account of the events surrounding the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he now turns, as it were, to the next section in this story. And it's interesting that many have noted that the book of Acts could be better titled not as the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostles. In other words, the story is still primarily about the Lord Jesus. Luke also notes that Jesus gave commands for the apostles to follow after his ascension, and he did this through the Spirit. Now, it is also interesting that Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to them for 40 days and taught them of the kingdom of God. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Yet Jesus explicitly tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It seems to be that just the mere witnessing the miraculous things that the Lord Jesus has done, that in and of itself was not sufficient for the task of witnessing to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he tells them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what is the promise of the Father? Acts chapter 1, verse 5 tells us very clearly that promise is the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit accomplish in all this? Well, Jesus in Luke 24:49 tells the disciples to wait until they are clothed with power from on high. Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. This idea, this dynamic of power reminds us of Ezekiel 37:9, in which Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the dry bones so that they would be animated again. And we see the Spirit of God animating those dry bones back to life. It also reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verse 11, in which the Apostle Paul tells us that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that is now living in you and will quicken your mortal bodies to life. It also reminds us of 1 Corinthians 12:3 that tells us that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord if not by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, this is exactly what we read about in John 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus informs him that it is necessary in order to see the kingdom of God that one be born again. And certainly, this power of the Holy Spirit is needed for the disciples to go about carrying in their task to be witnesses to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, Jesus tells us in John 14:26 that the Spirit will bring to remembrance all that he has said to his disciples. Also in John 16:12-15, he says that there are yet things that they must know but cannot yet bear, and that the Spirit will guide them into all truth and would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this dynamic of power that the Holy Spirit brings, along with this bringing to remembrance, this guiding into all truth, these two points underscore the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit in the task of witnessing to Christ's resurrection. And so, understanding then the necessity of the Holy Spirit, we move to the necessity of Christ's ascension for the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Lord himself says to his disciples that it is better that he goes away, for if he does not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. That's John 16:7. And we can understand the giving of the Spirit as a result of the ascension, but why is that? Why is it that the giving of the Holy Spirit, it is intrinsically connected with the ascension of Jesus Christ? Now, Christ, having died to atone for the sins of man, he now makes it possible for the Spirit of God to dwell in man. But not only this, it was necessary that Christ be enthroned and glorified in order to send the Holy Spirit. John 7:39 tells us this. When speaking of the rivers of living water that would flow out of the hearts of those who would believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, John says that he, meaning Jesus, spoke of the Spirit who had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So I believe that what we see in Acts chapter 1 can be coupled with Daniel chapter 7. In Acts 1, we see the Lord Jesus being lifted up in a cloud and taking him out of sight. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 9. In Daniel 7, we have Daniel having his night vision, as it were, and he says that he saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so we have these two passages working beautifully together, in that Acts chapter 1 gives us the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, from a perspective as of the apostles from here on earth. And then Daniel 7 gives us a view of what's going on in the heavenly places, that one like the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. And of course, as you know, the Son of Man is a common designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is necessary that the Christ would ascend, and not only ascend, like our brother Chris Andino just mentioned, he didn't just ascend, but he ascended and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and dominion and a kingdom and power. And having received the Holy Spirit, he then poured it out on his people, which is what we see in Acts 2:33-34. And now that we understand the necessity of the Spirit and the necessity of the ascension of Christ, we turn to the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out as a result of Christ's ascension and as prophesied by the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel, in his book, he looks forward to a time of restoration, a time where Israel will enjoy the restoration after experiencing God's judgment by way of an invasion at the hand of the Babylonian armies. And Joel also anticipates that the Lord will dwell in the midst of Israel. That's Joel 2:27, and that the Lord will pour out his Spirit. And that's Joel 2:28-29. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that that day that Joel prophesied of is the day of Pentecost. And contrary to what some at that time believed, that the apostles were in a drunken stupor, as it were, the outpouring of the Spirit made salvation available to everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord, as Joel 2:32 tells us. And what we have at the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is that we see men from nations all around Jerusalem hearing of the mighty works of God, as it were, having salvation made available to them. As they say that the mighty works of God, they were hearing it in their own native language. It's fascinating that in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, we have essentially people from all of the surrounding regions. You have Jerusalem there in the middle, and from all of these surrounding places around Jerusalem, we have representatives of all those nations surrounding Jerusalem. Again, just bringing to pass what the prophet Joel spoke. And so now, coming to our section, Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, made possible only by the atoning death and ascension of Christ, he now bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus was a man who was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And if we look at the Gospels, that's what we see in the Gospels. For example, take a look at John 3, the Gospel of John. In the beginning chapter of the Gospel of John, that interaction with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus himself comes to Jesus and says that no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now you take that and you couple it with John 20:31 at the end of the Gospel of John, in which John says that these are written so that you may know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the book of John, we can understand these two as bookends, and they further confirm the fact that these were written so that we might know who Jesus Christ. We see that these are for confirmatory purposes. And these are also certainly manifestations of the kingdom of God, which Christ himself inaugurated at his coming. Now, I'd like for you also to notice how frequently Peter uses this phrase, this Jesus. We see him referencing the Lord's name in verse 22, chapter 2, and then uses the phrase, this Jesus, in verse 23, 32, and 36, further confirming the centrality of Christ in the book of Acts. Now, surely it is necessary that we understand that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ did not catch God the Father by surprise, but rather, this happened exactly according to the plan of God, which God made from all eternity, according to the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And yet, the perpetrators of the crucifixion of Christ are still punishable for it. Now, this is something that has plagued us. We don't know exactly how divine sovereignty and free human agency works. We haven't figured that out yet, and I don't think that we will on this side of eternity, or perhaps even in the other side. But we can certainly affirm that, because the scriptures affirm that, and we see that all throughout the scriptures. And I think it's interesting that the people who are actually being told this at the time had no qualms, no questions about it, but merely responded and said in Acts that they were cut to the heart and asking, what shall we do? Perhaps this desire to know how divine sovereignty and the human free agency works, perhaps that tells us more about our post-enlightenment culture. Now, another point here, let us not for a second think that we had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, surely we were not there for the crucifixion of Christ, but we certainly are part of the reason why he was crucified. One of my favorite hymns, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, has this line that captures this beautifully. It says, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Notice also here in this section, in verses 24 through 31, how the Apostle Peter is guided by the scriptures. He says of Jesus that God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he supports this statement with Psalm 16, which says of Christ that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would Jesus see corruption. In other words, Peter understood that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and that David, who wrote the psalm, was not talking about himself, but was talking rather of Christ who was to come. Now, I think Acts 2:33 is of extreme importance. It says there that the apostles call themselves witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus performed many miracles. Some were incredibly just astounding. The multiplication of bread and fish, the raising of Lazarus, the curing many diseased people, turning water into wine. Why not these miracles? Why not? We are witnesses to Jesus Christ multiplying the bread and the fish, or to any other of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed. Well, I would like to suggest to you two points as to why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ plays a central role. In fact, it is what the apostles were witnessing to. The first of these is that the resurrection is a chief characteristic of the Messiah. We see in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 that the Messiah is depicted as one who bears the sins of many. Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet later in that same passage, Isaiah says that God says that because he poured out his soul to death, therefore, says God, I will divide him a portion with the many and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, how can one who has poured his life unto death then receive a portion with the many or divide the spoil with the strong? This necessitates a resurrection. Furthermore, earlier in the book of Isaiah, speaking of the same Messiah depicted in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Again, if these two are the same, and they are, there must be a resurrection. And think of the words of our Lord himself in Luke 24, verse 46. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it was necessary that the Messiah suffer and die and on the third day rise again from the dead. And so we see that the resurrection is not just a element of the identity of the Messiah, but actually it is characteristic of it. It is of extreme importance for the identity of the Messiah. Secondly, because the resurrection of Christ indicates the reconciliation of the entire cosmos. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul tells us of the importance of the resurrection. He tells us that it is essentially the linchpin of our faith. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. Now, the same can be said, the opposite of that is also true, that if Christ has been resurrected, our faith is actually fruitful, and we are no longer in our sins. Paul also echoes the same thing in Romans 4:25. He tells us that he was raised for our justification. And so we understand, as it pertains to us, that we are saved and vindicated by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we understand, that we hear quite often in our churches, as we should. But how often do we hear the words of Paul in Romans 8:19 through 22, where he says that because of man, the creation was cursed and subjected to bondage and corruption, and now eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. The resurrection indicates not only reconciliation of us and God, but of the created world to its creator. The resurrection indicates a new creation, a perfect world, free from the agonies that characterize the world as we currently know it. And so as we conclude here today, some words of application. The Christian, first and foremost, is witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like the apostles, you and I must be ready to explain to the watching world what this resurrection means. It means, namely, that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. We are to be witnesses, like the apostles, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in our attempts to address the ills of this world, and it is right for us to want to do that, In our attempts to address the ills of this world, whether our concerns are for social justice and equality or climate change or whatever other agenda you can think of, whatever that agenda is, we must know that there is only one real solution to the problem here. The solution will always be the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for this world to be the utopia that we all long for and desire, Christ must return again. He is our only hope. Let us then preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it and it alone can save us. Lastly, a third point. I think it is given how often the Bible uses poetic language, I think it's right that we engage this topic of the resurrection with our imagination, guided by the scriptures, of course. But let us ponder these things deeply. Let us meditate. What does this mean? The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and we too will be made alive one day. What does that mean? What will that look like? I often drive by a cemetery on my way home. And I oftentimes envision, perhaps at the Lord's return, that this cemetery would perhaps one day be a day where festivities take place, a celebration, as we embrace our loved ones who have gone before us, as we realize that we are now living in a world that no longer has sin, that there is no longer death in it. Let us ponder these things deeply. And I think in doing so, I think the things of this world will grow strangely dim, and we will desire our Lord's return all the more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that transcends any problem that we could ever face here on earth. Father, we thank you for such an amazing message, Lord God, and that you have entrusted it to us to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ for the sake of all those who would come and hear and be saved. Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness by the power of your Spirit to be faithful to the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord God, that your name would be glorified and that your church would be edified and that those who do not know you would come to you and be saved. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.